Well, good morning. I hope you are doing well. I would say, especially if today is day number one for you, we're thrilled that you are here to be with us today. I'll give you a couple of tools that will help you navigate the morning, or at least the message part of the morning. And this is for you, whether you're in the room or you're watching online, we're grateful that you're there with us as well. If you would go ahead and grab your smartphone or your tablet and take those out right now and type in lpguest.com into your web browser. Certainly if you're in the room, you can use the QR code on the chair that's in front of you. It'll take you to the same spot. Now the two tools once you get there, one is a digital guest card. If you'll take 30 seconds and fill that out right now, on the bottom of that digital guest card, there are six different ministries that we're already partnered with, but you choose the one that is nearest to you. It can maybe something that you're the most interested and we'll make an extra $5 donation to that particular ministry just to give you the chance to do something good, kind, maybe make a difference in somebody's life for letting us know that you were here with us today. The second thing is that there's also some digital message notes that are there. They're interactive. You can type your notes into my notes. Email those to yourself just as maybe a reminder of something that God says to you. So you're joining us in week number five of a series that we are in called Me and You, where we're looking at kind of a biblical theology of relationships. And in doing so, we've worked through different facets of relationships, but where we've started every week, I've given you a Venn diagram, just kind of remind you about it, that our relationship with God is primary in our lives. It is our vertical relationship with Him, the primary relationship in our lives. And when we get that right, it enables us then to relate to ourselves correctly, to understand our identity and who we are and who God's created us to be, which then allows us to relate to others in the way that we should. So there's space in the middle of that Venn diagram, right, where we can see that things are right? When we are rightly related to God, we're rightly related to ourselves, and we can be rightly related to one another. Now, never gonna be perfect, right? Because you're not perfect and other people aren't perfect, but Romans 12:18 says, as much as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. So we can actually find a spot and a space where we are, where we're at peace. So today we're gonna talk about marriage and romance, those aspects of our lives. And I think it's critical because for too long, maybe too many of us have given the enemy a seat at the table in our lives and in our hearts regarding marriage, romance, dating, and those areas of our lives. It is ground, spiritually speaking, that we need to take back. Years ago, some researchers wanted to figure out a different perspective on how we think about marriage, dating, those kinds of things. So they gathered up kids and they said, you know, wonder what the kids' perspectives would be. So they asked them some questions about relationships. These are second through fourth graders. First question, what do most people do on a date? This is Martin. He's age 10. Here's what he said. They just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough for a second date. Martin's very observant. How do people typically fall in love? Wendy, age 8, said, when a person gets kissed for the very first time, they fall down and don't get up for at least an hour. Wendy has high expectations. She's got a high bar, right? What is a surefire way to make someone fall in love with you? And this is my favorite one. Camille, age 9, says, shake your hips and hope for the best. Maybe get Camille in counseling now, right? Get her started early on. So look, as we come at this topic today, I know that this is not easy, right? Some of you in the room today have great marriages. And if you do, you understand that you have to constantly be a learner. So there's something for you to learn right this morning. Some have mediocre marriages. For some reason, you have decided to settle for less than God's best, less than something that is joyful and intended for what God created. And for some folks who are here this morning, maybe your marriage is at a crisis point right now. I hope and pray that the message this morning, I prayed specifically for you that there would be movement for you this week. Some of you in the room are single and you do dating and romance really, really great. And then there's some of you who are single who struggle and you're fighting this uphill battle, not only against the culture, but against yourself and your own heart at times. And so what we're gonna do today is we're gonna go all the way back to the beginning like we have done other weeks, and we're gonna look at what was God's created intention for marriage and romance in our lives. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 22. Look at 22 through 25. And the rib that the Lord God had made for the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So God puts Adam to sleep on day number 6 of creation, and out of Adam, he creates Eve. He creates a woman, and not like a junior varsity assistant person, right? It says, the scripture says that she was a companion that was suitable for him, more like the word lifeline, if we could come up with a translation. The root of that word actually in Hebrew actually became a possessive in some ways, which is kind of funny to me because I could actually kind of see this happening, right? Adam is naming all the animals. That's part of what God, the responsibility that God gave him on day 6, that was kind of surfacing his need for a relationship. And I could kind of see Adam, you know, dog, cat, zebra. And then he sees Eve and he's like, mine, right? I could see a dude doing that. I could see him thinking that way and working that out in his heart. And it says that the two of them here, what God's prescription is, that these two will come together and they will become one flesh. It is a oneness covenant. Two people become one. And I don't want to get too far into the weeds, but that is a future, right? We get that, like that's out in our future marriage, relationship, all of that, but it's passive. This is not something that Adam and Eve could accomplish on their own. Rather, it's something that only God can do in bringing two people together in this kind of oneness covenant. And I also understand that there's criticism of this at times, right? Sometimes people would say, well, if I take on this Christian view of marriage, then I lose my identity. If like two people become one, and I would just say, not true. Because if you're taking that perspective, right, you're obviously coming from a Christian perspective or some kind of a Christian worldview. You don't lose your identity whenever you get married. You lost your identity a long time ago when you first came to know God through the person of Christ. God gives us a new identity. So if by identity you mean I don't get to do what I want, when I want, however I want, we lost that a long time ago when we came to faith, and God now calls us his sons and his daughters. He gives us a new identity. And in giving that's already gone before, it's already happened. And not only does God say this in Genesis, but then Jesus comes along, right? In the first book of the New Testament, you get God in the first book of the Old Testament, kind of gives us his prescription. And then Jesus in the first book of the New Testament, he affirms that in Matthew chapter 19. He says this, and he, Jesus, answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh." So I think we can safely say we take Genesis, the perspective of God from the beginning, we take the perspective of Jesus in Matthew, and say that God's intention for marriage is one man plus one woman, and that equals a strong bond. That strong bond, that oneness covenant in marriage, the word in the New Testament that Jesus uses there is a word that they used in their culture for glue, right? They are two people, they're bonded together, they become one. And I know that whenever you say, man, this is what the scripture teaches about marriage, like that can be controversial at times. So let me say something both to Christians and to non-Christians. So first, I would say to Christians, Jesus told us in the New Testament that our worldview, that a biblical worldview, is not always going to be received. As a matter of fact, I would say it's rarely going to be received or well received in the context of common culture, because it finds its basis in humility. It finds its basis in serving, right? Not in getting, taking, and receiving. So a lot of times I'll hear Christians say, well, I'm so shocked that people don't agree. And I'm shocked that we are so shocked, right? Because Jesus said it was gonna be this way, that we should be reminded Jesus is full, right? He was full of grace and truth. And so we hold fast to the truth that we see in Scripture, but we do it in the context, in the shared context of grace. Which brings me to the second half of that. If you're not a Christian, not a believer, in the room, again, online, watching, I think what you're gonna find is that Christians will share sometimes passionately, probably a viewpoint that you're not gonna, and not perfectly, right? We're certainly not gonna do it perfectly. But I hope that we can disagree in the context of grace. Because the views that we hold as believers are not some, you know, they're not our preferences that we just dream these things up. But we believe that the views that we hold are the clear teachings of Scripture that have, not only do we hold them, but they've been held by Christians for century after century after century, such that we don't have the opportunity. We don't have the chance to say, well, I believe this or I don't, but we believe this is something, right, that God has spoken to us through his word. Which then brings me to the idea, that whole idea of strong bond. You know, in Genesis, the metaphor that's used, he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And if you have seen pictures before of a bone that's been broken, that has, I'll show you one here in just a second. On the left side, you'll see the strongest bone in the human body, the femur, right? And you'll see it in two pieces, and then you'll see it on the right side. You'll see it mended, right? So I'll throw it up here for you to see. Just to give you a visual picture, it's two people, two pieces, right, in marriage that are two. And then what happens is God makes them one of the strongest parts, right, of the human skeleton, this incredible oneness covenant that God has given to us. And so as I lay all that out, you're probably thinking, well, why doesn't it work? Why isn't it just smooth all the time? Why doesn't it work the way that we think? Why doesn't these principles that God gives us, why don't they work? And I think the reality is that's, you know, I gave you Genesis 2, then you turn the chapter, right, and you go to Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve choose to sin, and in bringing sin into the world, there are consequences of the choice and the decision that they made. There were consequences for them, and those consequences are translated to us and to our relationships. And I see that in a few different ways, but one of those consequences that comes up in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. We've already talked about that in previous weeks, if you wanna go back and listen to those messages in the series. But this last part, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So what was originally about unity becomes about supremacy. God says to Eve, Eve, you and Adam, like you've been united, you've been one, you've been working in harmony with each other. But now you're gonna have the desire to overthrow him. That's what the word means. You're gonna have the desire to overthrow him, but he's gonna fight back. And what should have been, Adam and Eve created equal, come together in oneness. What should have been unity in diversity now is characterized by division in diversity. And our relationships become about what I get instead of what I give, and they become about supremacy instead of this intended idea of unity. And it doesn't take long for it to happen. You flip one chapter over, Genesis chapter 4, you see Adam and Eve's grandson. He decides to marry two wives. All of a sudden, he introduces polygamy into the world. Now, I've got a friend who has a coworker, and his coworker had watched a documentary and had some views of historical Mormonism in the documentary and the idea of polygamy. And so he asks my friend, he's like, so what do you think about polygamy and all that? And my friend said, it's a bad idea. Why would I want to disappoint two women, right? So you see polygamy in Genesis chapter 4, and then all of a sudden it just spirals. There's incest, prostitution, there's rape, and you're not even halfway through the book of Genesis yet. It just didn't take long. And so even in reading the scripture sometimes, certainly we look around broadly at our world and we see abuse. And even when we look at our own lives, and it can feel hopeless, right? You ever feel that way? It just feels, sometimes the negative side just wins. You know, the divorce rate in America is 50%. And this is the audience participation part of the message, okay? So everybody, if you've ever heard that, the divorce rate in America is 50%, raise your hand. Yeah, look around the room, that's right. And not only that, but you've heard that the divorce rate among Christians is the same as it is among the general culture in America. How many people have heard that? Still audience participation? Yeah, it's amazing how many people. You know what? Neither of those things are true, and they've never been true. Those are just urban legends. The source of the first one, the divorce rate in America being 50%, has its roots in the early 1980s when the so-called no-fault divorce was first invented, and divorce rates were starting to tick up about 2% a year for a few years. And a very prominent researcher in America said, if this continues, by the mid to late 90s, the divorce rate in America will be 50%. But it never happened. As a matter of fact, and you look it up, right? Test me on this. Look at the last 20 to 25 years, divorce rates in America have steadily decreased and fallen. And the idea then that the Christian marriage, it kind of mirrors, right, the cultural marriage. You talk to people like Brad Wilcox from the National Marriage Project. Wilcox says that for people who are practicing Christian, not just people who say, you know, I'm a Christian or whatever, but for practicing Christians, for couples who attend church together, they've got biblical community in their lives, they pray together, that for them, they present at 80%+ after decades of marriage that they are happily married. So maybe there is hope. Maybe there is hope for this man, woman, unity among diversity to come together in oneness and for it to not always be a fight. But you have to learn how to fight, right? You have to learn how to fight fair. Whenever we do premarital counseling with young couples who are preparing to get married, this is one of the things we talk about, conflict. And we talk about conflict in relation to your own heart. That's the place to start, in your own personal relationship with God. Because when you and I, when we get into a conflict with someone that we love, married or unmarried, a lot of times what it devolves into is, I want to win. I completely lose perspective about what's right or wrong. What can I learn in the conversation? What can I learn in the back and forth? And I'm just blinded by the desire to win. I've got a friend, his name is Brian Loritz. He's a teaching pastor at the Summit Church down in the Carolinas. And I'm gonna show you a quote by Brian. I heard him say this one time. He said, you know, when my wife and I fight, when I win, we both lose. When I win, we both say, how can that be? Right? Because that's what we want, right? We get in there, we start going around, and all of a sudden, and we can throw out the little gotcha document. I mean, there was just the gotcha statement. And we're like, yeah, the zinger, whoo, yes. But we forget that we are one. So when I hurt my spouse, I hurt myself. And the flip side of that is true. When I encourage my spouse, I encourage myself. When I help my spouse, I help myself. When I serve my spouse, I'm actually serving myself because the two of us are one. And if you're in the room and you're single, my encouragement to you would simply be just don't flirt with danger. I could walk person after person after person across this stage today who would stop and tell you, don't flirt with danger. That the primary characteristic of the person that you're looking for, if you're looking, because right, not all of you are looking, but if you're looking, the primary characteristic of the person that you're looking for if you're single is spiritual compatibility. A person who's rightly related to God, who understands who God has made them to be and is ready to be rightly related to somebody else. And I could tell you person after person after person who says, man, we missed, I prioritized chemistry over that. I prioritized financial perspectives over that. I prioritized, on down the line. Angie actually had a friend that she did ministry with years ago, different town, different place and space. But in ministering to her and hearing her story, Leah, that's not her real name, that's the name I'm giving her, but Leah said whenever she went to college, you know, she didn't walk away from, she didn't, most people don't do that. Most people don't go to, you know, we talk about these seniors up here today, and man, our prayer for them this week in our staff meeting, our prayer for them as we think about, man, is that when they go to college, their relationship with God will be accelerated, not decelerated. Most people don't just walk away from faith. You know what they do? They just drift slow. That's what Leah did. She just drifted. And then she met Clint, married him, and she did everything she could to keep their marriage together. But eventually, I mean, Clint just treated her, the kids, like a possession, like they were his thing, and it was all about him. And in a moment of transparency, one day, she said to Ange, she said, I knew it. I knew it when we were engaged that we didn't believe the same things. But I did it anyway. I got married anyway. Right? Don't flirt with danger. Now, the classic verse in scripture that sometimes is quoted in relation to this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And I'll just say that this passage is probably more related to Christians and idolatry than it is specifically talking about marriage and romance. However, we do have the tendency to make an idol out of marriage and romance in our lives. So the obvious question that comes out of this verse is how could it be a good idea to knit your heart, right, emotionally, physically, financially, to someone who doesn't stir your affections for Christ? How could that ever be a good, wise idea? And the idea is it can't. And listen, this isn't just for young, single, never married people in the room. For some of you, if you're widowed or if you're divorced or older, the same applies to you in singleness. The same boundaries around physical intimacy, they apply. The same boundaries around your personal relationship with God and your pursuit of Him and the person that you're looking for, the same things, they apply. Not because God wants to hem us in or to restrict us, because God understands what's for our best, right? He's God. He's God, we're not. So for all of us in the room, maybe a good landing principle is this one, that spiritual union means you. Spiritual union means you. It means me. It starts in the vertical relationship with God. And when you get that right, there's an opportunity there. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament related to salvation, I feel like sets the tone for us. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And listen to this, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So Jesus, the righteous, died for you and me, the unrighteous. Jesus, the perfect, died for you and me, the imperfect. What was the purpose of his death? The purpose was that he could bring us into that vertical relationship, because that's what changes us. And that then is what gives us the perspective and the power. And listen, here in a minute, when we're done with this message, we're gonna sing a song that we've been singing around here for a while called I Speak Jesus. And it's not just that saying the word Jesus out loud makes everything good, right? You can't just say that and say, well, you know, I'm gonna go from having a bad marriage to having a good marriage, right? It takes time, work, spiritual energy, and effort over time. But here's what it will do. Here's what it can do. It can make you good in the middle of a bad marriage. It can make you good in the middle of a bad relationship. It can make you good in the middle of incredible difficulty. I think about Paul saying, listen, I have learned the secret of what it means to be content. No matter what my circumstances are. And I just think that we find ourselves so many times fighting, struggling over things. We're all gonna devolve if we're not rightly related to God, because him the righteous, me the unrighteous, that makes me humble. And if I don't have the humility of God at work in my life, I'm always gonna devolve to pride. I'm always gonna devolve to comparison. And we're just gonna find ourselves nitpicky, right? Well, she is obsessed with being on time and he is consistently tardy, right? She is the saver, right? But he is the spender. And we're just gonna nitpick each other. You know, she's preoccupied with the kids and he doesn't seem to care at all about the kids. He can't seem to get over all of his hang-ups and problems. They're the same ones that circle over and over and over again. And she's got like a black belt in moral superiority, right? And they just back and forth at each other all the time. But God, through the person of Christ, has given us a different way. Let me say it to you this way. There's a Japanese soldier in 1944. His name was Hiro Onoda. And he was assigned in June of 1964 to an island, Lubang, in the Philippines. And his given charge was to disrupt Allied activities on the island of Lubang. And he took it very seriously. He believed in his soldierhood, right, for his country in World War II. Well, you know, the war ended right in 1945. And one of the things that the Japanese government did was they sent out pamphlets to their soldiers to let them know that the war was over, to tell them to bring their weapons in and to surrender. Onoda got one of these pamphlets and he thought it was just Allied propaganda trying to get him to come out, right, of his spot, of his service. And so he ignored it. And after some time, his family realized that he hadn't gotten the message. So the Japanese government, there on the island of Lubang, they printed a pamphlet specifically for him. His family, right? Messages, pictures of his family asking him to come home. And you know what he thought? These Allied folks are good. They're good. He's not leaving his post. And so he would get into skirmishes. He had some altercations with local residents. He got into some shootouts with the local police force there at Lubang at times, all the while hiding in the jungle. So eventually, the only thing that the Japanese government knew to do is that they went and found his former commanding officer who had commissioned him and given him the charge on the island. They flew him from Japan to Lubang, put his old dress blue uniform on him, narrowed down the search, and this guy goes into the jungle until he finally finds him and releases him from his charge. I'll show you a picture of it where he's giving up his sword in 1974. Hiro Onoda fought World War II for almost 30 years after the war was over. And here's how I think that applies to us. A lot of us have given the enemy a seat at our table, and we are fighting battles that have already been won in the person of Christ on the cross and what he has given to us. And if we will just stand in relationship with him with this incredible identity that he's given us in humility, because he's the righteous and we're not the righteous, we can stop fighting all the battles of comparison, right? We can stop the he said, she said. We can stop fighting just to win instead of seeking to understand and to move forward together in this wonderful covenant oneness that God has given to us. All because God is our creator. He is God. And we are not. And in that, for our relationships, some of the ones that mean the most to us in our lives, there is incredible, incredible hope. Let's pray together. God, thank you that we know love. We understand, we've seen it displayed by Jesus on the cross. We've been given power through the resurrection in the Spirit to be changed and to be different. And so God, would you help us to stand in that? Would you help us to not just stand in it, but to walk in it, to relate in it, to take full advantage of everything, God, you've provided for us, to be the kinds of people who serve and give and love. God, we pray the words of the song that we learned today, Holy Spirit, make us more like Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand?